Those of you who were here for the studies in 1 Peter, and remember that it took me 3 years to do 5 chapters, will be amazed at the speed with which we're going through this epistle. It's only been about half a year, or a little more, and we're already in chapter 3, so maybe I'm learning something. The first 10 verses of the chapter, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Finishing at verse 10, the Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, we noted the stark contrast which Peter draws in the opening verses between the spiritual mind and the carnal mind. He speaks of your pure mind. The words there mean your pure reason. And the pure reason of the believer is firmly grounded in the Word of God. Whereas, as he goes on to make very clear, the pernicious reasoning of the unbeliever willfully rejects the Word of God and the Scriptures of truth. Now today, as we return to these verses, but progress right through the passage to verse 10, we'll see the attack on the gospel that is made by the perverted thinking of the kind of false preacher and false prophet that the apostle has been attacking all the way from midway through chapter 1 in reality. Perhaps it would be helpful if we just get a very general outline of the passage before us so that you can see where we are and how we got here. In the first 2 verses, you have the apostle's objective repeated. His great objective, all the way from chapter 1, verse 13, has been to put these Christians in mind, to stir up their memory, to make them remember the Word of God. And as I said when we were studying back in chapter 1, to treasure the truth. To treasure the truth of God. Never forget it. Because we, and this is the thing that he's now dealing with at length, we are faced with subtle, strong, vicious enemies of God and of his truth. They have penetrated the very church of Christ. They use the very word of God, only they misuse it. And the only way to be ready for the attack of the enemy through false prophets is to be grounded in the truth of God, He says, therefore, once again in these opening verses of chapter 3, I am writing this second epistle unto you in order to stir up your pure minds. He's saying not only in this epistle, but in the first epistle. By the way, that's a very important text, chapter 3, verse 1, because many so-called scholars of the radical school deny that Peter wrote either of these epistles, and secondly, they deny very especially that he wrote the second epistle. But Peter says, I wrote them both. And I think he should know better than some jumped up nitwit with a PhD after his name. But that's another story. He says, I wrote them both, and my one aim and object has been to stir you up to remember the Word of God and get such a grasp of the Word of God that you will never be moved, no matter who or what would seek to remove you. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have what I call the apostate's opposition, redirected. Now I say it's redirected because in chapter 2, if you've got a good memory, we studied how the apostates, the false prophets, opposed the lordship of Christ. They denied His lordship. Now in chapter 3, verse 4, we find them redirecting their attack, and they are denying the return, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is certainly in this third chapter, a specific dealing with that redirected opposition. The idea, I think, is that they continue to oppose the Lordship, but they have no way of answering what Peter has already set forth against their foolish theories. So, now they come opposing the coming again of Christ, and Peter's going to answer them in that. And that takes us from verse 5 to verse 10. The apostates' objections are repudiated in these final verses. Now, effectively, last week we dealt with the first of these, Peter's objective being repeated as he dealt with the spiritual and the carnal mind. I want us today to concentrate on the opposition that the apostates direct against the coming of Christ and Peter's answer to it. We're going to think today upon the wicked folly of denying Christ's return. And I have three very, very simple points of observation. Number one, the apostates rejected the doctrine of Christ's return for very bad reasons. Notice carefully the wording. Peter says they scoffed. He says they are mockers of this doctrine of Christ's return. In other words, they are living up to the description that he gave in chapter 2 and verse 10, when he said they were presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And here they're proving it. They're mocking, they're scoffing. Now, the reason for their opposition to the very thought that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Their reason for that is plain in this passage of Scripture. Let me put it this way. Their hatred of the doctrine of the return of Christ was in direct proportion to their love of sin. Their hatred of the doctrine of the coming of Christ was in direct proportion to their love of sin. You see, they could not bear the restraints that the teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again would put upon their manner of life. You remember the words of 1 John 3, verse 3, regarding the hope of Christ's return? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Everybody who honestly cherishes this glorious truth, I was going to say this glorious New Testament truth, but that would miss the point. For the Old Testament takes this up as well as the New Testament. Enoch preached about it way back near the dawn of creation. Isaiah has a passage that Bible scholars call the little apocalypse, in which he is rejoicing in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Barrett read us a portion this morning that is directly connected with the second coming and the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament and the New Testament get together and they constantly refer to the coming of Christ. If you just will take the time the next time you're reading through the whole New Testament, from Matthew through to Revelation, take the time and just underline or mark in the margin every reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you will find that this is just about the most frequently referred to doctrine of the faith. Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, anybody who cherishes that, I'm not talking about the people who simply have a point to prove, or television preachers who are on a money-making crusade and raising finances by various newspaper interpretations of the Scripture. I'm talking about people who really cherish the truth in their heart that the Lord Jesus is coming again. It will always have one effect. It will purify their lives. Any man who has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. But these apostates, they were living filthy lives. Oh, they carried Bibles. Oh, they talked doctrine. Oh, they spouted religion. Indeed, they spoke with great imposing words about their beliefs. But they lived like devils. How true are Solomon's words? There's nothing new under the sun. We tend to think that this is a 20th century phenomenon, that you have preachers who use the pulpit as a cover-up for vicious, filthy, godless living. There's nothing new about that. Apostates have always done the same. And that's why they opposed in Peter's day the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. And that's why many people today, even some of you, thankfully, not like these people professing to be saved and covering it up with sin, but some of you don't like to think of the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. You want to exclude that from your thought because it is a condemnation of the way that you're living. For if you really have the hope of Christ's return in your breast, you can't live as if you weren't going to meet Him. These people had deeper reasons then for rejecting this truth. Of course, there was yet another aspect of their reasoning. That is, they detested the idea of a day of reckoning. Obviously, if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, the day of judgment is not just some theological fantasy. It's real. And if there's one thing that people getting deep into sin don't want to face up to, it's a day of reckoning. Again, there's nothing new about this. This is exactly the way it was in apostolic times, and it's exactly the way it is today. The whole emphasis of modern culture is do it. Do it now. I don't want to waste your time tracing the philosophical underpinnings of this. But let me just make this clear to you, that there is a battle to be fought on the realm and on the level of philosophy, because so many people sit in church and they say, these things don't concern us, but they do, because when there is a shift in philosophy in the higher schools of learning, ultimately it percolates to the lowest stratum of society. The people don't know why they're doing the things, but they do them, and all they're doing is living out the philosophy that has been hatched in places of higher learning. And what we have today is the natural outliving of more than a century of the denial of the Word of God. more than a century of seeking after humanistic philosophy, what is called existential philosophy, the most popular way of expressing existential philosophy for the man in the street is, if it feels good, do it. The whole idea is we're living for this moment. This is the hour. This is where life is. This is where it's all taking place. Don't think of a day of reckoning. There is no day of reckoning. They don't want to think of that. So therefore, how do they deal with the great doctrine of the coming of Christ? They deny it. They mock it. In other words, behind the so-called philosophical, principled, reasoned arguments against the coming of the Lord, there is a real reason. The Word of God tears the mask off the mockers and gives you the real reason. Paul did this to Timothy, for Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 of his first epistle. He says, these people speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Jude, in a parallel passage to 2 Peter, Jude says they speak great swelling words, but as the Word of God has told us, they are mockers who walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, this is an emphasis that the Word of God is constantly making. People denying the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ have a hidden agenda. They can't deny it on biblical grounds. They can't deny it on theological grounds. They can't deny it on philosophical grounds. They can't deny it on scientific grounds. Though sometimes they put up those smoke screens. Behind every elaborate argument against the truth of God, there is the spirit of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. The heathen rage. The people imagine a vain thing. The rulers of this world get together and they say they're against the Lord and against His anointed. And they're saying, let us break His bands asunder. Let us cast His cords from us. In other words, there is the rebellion that wants to live in sin without the check on the conscience that the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment necessarily place there. So sin makes men hate the doctrine of the Lord's return. These deniers, therefore, were opposing it for very bad reasons. The second observation I make is this, that they supported their position with very bad arguments. Now, we read of these in verse 4. They say, where is the promise of His coming? You people are talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, if this argument had force in the first century, how much more force do ungodly people think that it has in the 20th century? For they say, you have been talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been talking about this promise. Well, where is the fulfillment of this promise? You're saying He's coming. Well, where is He? Why doesn't He come? And then they give this argument to prove that He can't come. For since the fathers fell asleep, that is, since the Old Testament patriarchs passed away in death, time forbids that I take the time to go up a side alley this morning and ask you to think with me on the particularly Christian notion of death as falling asleep in Jesus. That's a wonderful truth and a wonderful idea to think through. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you just to think for a minute about it. Because if you're not saved, death is not falling asleep. It's going to hell. Death is not a sweet repose in the bosom of Christ. It's torment away from God cut off from God, under the wrath of God, awaiting the resurrection of the body, that both body and soul would be cast into the lake of fire. But for those who are in Christ, death is the body being led to rest, while the soul is conscious in the everlasting enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ with His Father in glory. But they say, since the fathers fell asleep, now this is their argument, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You people are constantly talking about the coming of the Lord. You're constantly talking about the intervention of God. You're constantly talking about the coming day of judgment. But everything continues the same as it ever continued. Nothing changes. From the creation until now, nothing has changed. That's the argument. Now that argument is as old as the hills. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5 spoke of these people with the very same argument. He says, woe to them that say, let him, that is, let God make speed, let him hasten to his work, that we may see it. In other words, he's not going to do anything. Never has done anything. Everything continues the same from the creation. Jeremiah had people saying the same thing. They have belied the Lord. And they said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us. Neither shall we see the sword or famine. There's no judgment. Why? Why do they say this? Well, Jeremiah tells you the reason. They say, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. If God is going to send judgment, let Him send it now. If Jesus Christ is coming back again, let Him come now. Ezekiel spoke about a proverb that the people of his day had. The days are prolonged, and every vision faileth. The same argument. The Lord Jesus warned against this very spirit in Luke 12, 45, 46. He spoke about the promise of His coming, and He spoke of that evil servant who would say in his heart, my Lord delayeth His coming. And he goes on to show how such a person who says there's this great delay, Christ isn't going to show up, the day of judgment is not going to come upon us, and he lives for wickedness and he lives for sin. Now that, my friend, is the spirit of the day in which we're living. Everything continues as it was from the creation until now. I want to make just two or three observations on that argument. It's wrong, first of all, factually. Now there was an excuse for people in the first century looking at the world, the fabric of this creation, and saying everything continues the same as it was from the creation. There may have been an excuse, for people were scientifically ignorant of many things that even school children today have come to know and take for granted. But the evidence is now incontestable that everything in the cosmos is constantly changing. And with its change, everything in the cosmos is running down. The most basic laws of physical science make it clear. Every scientific investigation in every laboratory in every part of the world is based on this incontestable truth that everything in this cosmos is running down, it's running out of energy. There is also now, though the interpretation of it is altogether wrong when it's in the hands of unbelievers and humanists, but now even the most wicked atheists in the scientific community are being driven to the truth that merely on their own evidence, even explained by their own foolish notions, this universe had a point of beginning, a sudden, instantaneous point of beginning. And it is irresistibly hurtling towards its end. So for anybody to come along and say, everything's the same as it always was, is factually wrong. Second, it's historically wrong. All things do not continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Evolutionists willfully make that mistake. I mentioned last week, the father of modern geology, an amateur English geologist, an aristocrat trained as a lawyer who dabbled in geology, became the father of modern geology, so-called, Charles Lyell, great friend of Charles Darwin, another English aristocrat who became an amateur botanist and biologist, and with devastating effect. Charles Lyell formed the theory of what is called uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. Present processes at present rates are all that is needed to explain all the phenomena of the world, the formation of the rocks, etc. Of course, it's just not true. In his day, it's very interesting, when he formed the Geological Association in London, there were no professional geologists in it. They were all a bunch of amateurs. The professional geologists all believed in the theory of catastrophism, or some of them in another theory called diluvialism. Now, in almost every state school in America, it is being taught as science. Charles Lyell's notion of uniformitarianism, the present is the key to the past. What is not being told to the students is that an increasing number of unbelieving professional geologists all around the world, purely by the weight of scientific evidence, have thrown it out, and they have said it's totally impossible. Can't happen. In fact, one leading British geologist put it this way. Now, he is right only up to a point. You've got to understand that he is not a believer. But he said, the history of the earth is a bit like the life of a soldier. Long periods of boredom followed by brief intermissions of terror. And he's talking about sudden, you understand that, Randy? Sudden catastrophe. But anyway, it's just not true that God hasn't intervened. What does Peter say? He points to the flood. What was that? Now let me tell you something. When Charles Lyell started his theory that gave birth to the modern notions that underpin evolution, he did it because he hated the book of Genesis. He hated the doctrine of he said he believed in a progressive creation, though I don't think he was telling the truth, but that's another story. He hated the Mosaic doctrine of creation. He hated the idea of the flood particularly. And he set out to destroy belief in that. But let me tell you, my friend, God says he flooded this world with water. The next time you hear people talking about fossil beds and diluvial beds, and when you hear them even talk about ice ages, and I'm not getting into the whole theory of this morning, just remember one thing. In every case, the things that they're talking about are evidence of destruction by water. In every case. And don't be conned into believing the devil's lie by the pseudoscience of the followers of a blind, ignorant, I'm talking now about a spiritually blind and ignorant English aristocrat.
see, God has intervened. And for those who say there will be no day of judgment, remember the world in the days of Noah, because as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In those days, God intervened by water. Soon He's going to intervene by fire. You can't explain the earth apart from the flood. And in the light of it, you can't deny that God intervenes in judgment. And then the idea that everything has stayed the same from the beginning is wrong theologically. For God is the preserver, just as He was the creator. And as He's the creator and the preserver, He is the judge. He's the sovereign. And He has appointed a day. We have read today in verse 7 that the heavens and the earth are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We have read in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Now, all the apostates in creation can say it won't come. All the pseudoscientists that have ever crept out of their little Darwinian holes can say it won't come. But God says it will come. It will come. As a thief in the night. Theologically, they're wrong. What does the Scripture say? God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. God has appointed a day. Now, I don't know that day or hour. And when you hear a preacher who can come along and tell you when Jesus Christ is coming back again, get offside very quickly. You're dealing with a crank. He's wrong. Doesn't matter who he is, he's wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong. And it will lead you far astray. I can't tell you when Jesus Christ is coming back, nor can anyone else. But I can tell you that He's coming back. He is coming back. And God will judge the world. God has the day set in the calendar of His eternal purpose. God has marked the day and the hour of the Lord's return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. So these people deny this for very bad reasons. They support their denial with very bad arguments. But now let me come to what is really the heart of the passage. And since I've taken so much time on the first part, I will be very brief with this. This is the great truth, and I want you never to forget it. Despite the caviling of deniers, the Lord Jesus Christ will return according to the purpose and promise of God. And this is the present consolation of believers, and this is their hope for the future. Verses 8 to 10, beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 5 says, they are willingly ignorant, but don't you be ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Don't be ignorant of that. Then secondly, don't be ignorant of this, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then, again, don't be ignorant of this. Verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now let me sum that all up. The Lord's promise is true. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The Lord's promise is true. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, but were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John 14, 1-3. Then again, we have the promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, as the disciples stood gazing into heaven as Christ was received out of their sight. The angel messenger said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? You're not called to be stargazers. You're called to wait for the coming of the Lord. And you can wait with confidence, wait with service, wait with diligent obedience, wait with evangelistic fervor." How can you do that? Why can you do it? The answer, this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. Thank God the promise is true. Every time there's a funeral, 1 Thessalonians 4 is read, and for very good reason. But it's a tragedy to relegate this to funeral services. We're told that we sorrow not as others that have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. And then we are given this wonderful promise in verse 16 of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is parallel. This is what many people call the rapture. Well, I don't like the word, for it's not in the Bible, and actually, it's used with a very bad connotation. But if you take it in the sense of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and if you take it in the sense of having therefore a great rapture of heart, that your soul is thrilled with this idea and thrilled with meeting the Lord, then I'll not fight with you over the word. But what does it say? The Lord Himself. Doesn't this go back to Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus? The Lord Himself, the one that sinners are doing their best to live without, the one that sinners want to exclude from their thoughts, the one that some of you are trying to live as if He never existed, the one whom you're excluding from your life, and you're saying, "I will not have this man to reign over me. I don't want to think of him coming back. I don't want to think of the day of judgment." The one whom Christians worship, the one whom Christians long for, the one whom Christians look for, this same Jesus, the Lord Himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What a day when every saint who ever lived will rise again. That's one of the greatest miracles that God will ever have performed. Now, of course, it doesn't stretch the power of God. God created all things out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, so He can do whatever, anything He wishes in the physical creation. But just imagine. I have been in the cave of Machpelah near to Hebron. I've stood there looking at the ancient oak trees held up now by wires in case they fall over. Some of them dating back all the way to the days of Abraham. Tell you, you get a new perspective in history when you go there. I've gone into that cave. Sarah was first buried there. Abraham is buried there. Leah is buried there. Jacob is buried there. What's left of them? Well, there's nothing, I don't think, if I were to go in, I doubt if there's anything that I could discern. But God knows. The day is coming when even back to the dawn of creation, every saint who ever died in Christ will rise again. God will bring that mighty, mighty crowd of people, that innumerable company. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Never to be separated again. for so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now let's get this. The Lord's promise is true. Verse 9, the second half of the verse. The Lord's purpose is good. Evil men count His delay in returning as slackness. This is their mockery. Well, He has been promising to come back now for a long time. Wouldn't you say He's very slack concerning His promise? He has kept His church hoping for 2,000 years. Wouldn't you say He's very slack concerning His promise? He has been threatening the day of judgment for millennia, and He hasn't sent it. Wouldn't you say He's slack concerning His promise? That's the mocking attitude of the unbeliever. Peter says in verse 15, instead of counting it slackness, we should, and he uses the very same word, we should account it as salvation. Because God has a purpose in holding back the coming of Christ. God has a very definite purpose. It's not that he can't send them. It's not that there are any difficulties that man can put in the way. God has a very specific purpose in keeping back the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it? Verse 9 tells you He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word willing here speaks of the intention of mind. I read a very famous commentator who went right off the rails here. He says, it's not speaking of will at all, it's saying just a general wish, the idea of benevolence. But that's not true. The verb that is used here speaks of God's purpose, God's intention, what God has determined will come to pass. This opens up the whole thing. The Lord has a purpose to bring in the full number of His people. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of whom, any of us should perish. In other words, He's delaying His coming in order to bring millions more to Christ. He delays His return. And every day He delays His return, there is another preaching of the gospel. There's another outpouring of the message of grace. There's another call to repentance. Now think of it. The Lord Jesus left this scene of time nearly 2,000 years ago. Just think of how many people have come to repentance during this period of alleged slackness. Think of the millions that have been saved in this period when the Lord has willingly delayed His coming. And I want to tell you this today, my friend, the last thing in the world, the last thing in this world that you want to happen if you're a sinner outside of Christ is that Jesus Christ would come back with you in the condition you're in, because you'd be lost eternally. The day of opportunity and of grace for you would be over forever. But oh, He delights not in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. His purpose is good. Then the final thing I'll say, verses 8 and 10. His timing is perfect. See what it says in verse 8? Don't be ignorant of this. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Some people try to drag that into the whole controversy about the millennium. That verse has nothing on earth to do with any millennium. It doesn't enter into the whole doctrine of the millennium. It's a general statement that's telling us the Lord's timing is perfect on this matter of His return. What He's saying is this: never limit God to our time constraints. We're creatures of time. The Lord is eternal. The Lord can do in a flash what we think would be the product of a long period of time. Actually, you know, that's why ungodly evolutionary scientists look out into the space and they look at the stellar bodies and they come to wrong conclusions as to their age. That's why when they look at the world, they come to wrong conclusions as to their age. As every creation scientist will point out, anything created has in it a created appearance of age that's not real. If you had met Adam 1 minute after he was created, what would you have said? You'd have said, now there's a man that has been maybe 30 years getting to where he is now. But you'd have been wrong. He'd have been 1 minute old. Say you'd been there the day the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine. You'd have looked at that wine and you'd have said, well, many years ago a man went out and he plowed his field. And he planted a vineyard. And this vine grew. And he tended it. And he pruned it. And he brought its fruit to perfection. And then he took this fruit. And he trampled the grapes. And he squeezed the grapes. And he strained the juice. And he perfected this wine. And it has all taken years, but you'd have been wrong. It was done in an instant. Had you been there the day the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, if you'd been taking a piece of the fish, you'd have said, this fish has a history. This fish was spawned some time ago by its mother fish. It grew. It was caught. It was cooked. Now it's brought to me, but you'd have been wrong. If you traced the history of the bread in your hand, you'd have thought about cornfields and harvesting and reaping and the making of the flour out of the corn and then the all the rest of it. But you'd have been wrong. That grain had no history. Actually, barley, not corn there. But it had no history. It was done in an instant. We need to remember that. The Lord is not tied to our ideas of time. And He can do in an instant what we think must take a long time. But on the other hand, a day is like 1,000 years. And the Lord can pursue for a long time what we think is very, very urgent. How often we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, it must be today. It must be today. We're over a barrel. Lord, can you not see? Now, let's be very careful here. There are times when we can pray like Daniel. Delay not. Hearken and do. As he prayed in Daniel chapter 9. But very often we come to the Lord and we think, this is the crisis moment. If God doesn't do something now, He'll never do anything. It must be now. It must be today. It must be this week. And then the Lord doesn't do anything. And people, they say they lose their faith. They say they're disappointed. They begin to find fault with God. And Peter is saying, brethren, don't be ignorant of this. The Lord isn't tied to time. The Lord is the only one who sees time in its true perspective. He sees it from beginning to end. He sees all the events of time in their proper and true perspective. And listen, whatever the Lord does, His timing is always perfect. Never forget that. His timing is perfect. And that's true particularly of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know when He's coming, but we do know that He is coming. And when He comes, we'll all say, thank God, God chose the perfect moment. Now, to deny the return of the Lord as the judge of the quick and the dead is very, very foolish. But to know that it's true, listen to me, to know that it's true and yet to live as if it were not true is an even greater folly. I want to leave you with a verse of Scripture. The speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. How many millions, despite all that has ever been preached from this book, how many millions are going to be caught out when the Lord comes? The old preachers used to preach on the subject, caught up or caught out. I wonder what it would be for you. The Lord is coming. Many of you know that, but you blot it out of your mind because you're not willing to deal with the demands of that doctrine. My friend, it is time to stop playing with the things of eternity. It is time to realize that the Christ who died and rose again and ascended into heaven is the living Lord of all, and He is coming again. It is time for you to be ready. You're going to meet Him. If He doesn't come during your lifetime, He's going to call you to meet Him. You're going out to meet God. You cannot ignore Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the inevitable Christ. He is the Christ who cannot be dismissed. You are going to meet Him. Be ready. How do you be ready? How can you be ready? My friend, the way to be ready to meet the Lord as your judge is to meet the Lord first as your Savior. To come to Him whom John calls, records as the Savior of the world. Meet Him as your Savior. Know Him as your Lord. And you'll be ready to meet Him as your judge. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt write the truth of Thy Word on every heart. We ask Thee, Lord, to encourage the hearts of God's people that the Lord's promise is true, that the Lord's purpose is good, and that the Lord's timing is perfect. Lord, encourage the hearts of Thy people and enable us to live with the great reality of Christ's return ever in view. We pray that Thou wilt speak to those who are not saved. For Lord, while this great truth is the present consolation and the blessed hope of all Thy people, we realize it is not that to those who are without Christ. We ask Thee, Lord, to speak to their hearts. We pray that Thou wilt stop men, women, boys and girls from seeking to wander through life, rejecting, even dismissing the very thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, we pray today that Thou wouldst speak to those without the Savior and grant that they will reject Him no longer, but come to Him to receive Him as their Lord and their Redeemer. In just a moment the meeting will be over. Let me say before I dismiss the gathering with prayer that if you're not saved, we'd love to help you in the things of God. Don't leave without coming to Christ. If you'd like some literature to peruse about the things of eternal life, just ask for it. We'll be very, very happy to supply you with that. Or to spend time and open the Bible with you and point you to Christ. Make sure tonight or today that you flee to the Savior. Father in heaven, hear our prayer and grant us an abundant answer. We would conclude this service by saying with John on the Isle of Patmos, considering the promise of the Lord's return, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be our portion this Lord's day, and until Thou dost call us home, or our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in all His glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.